All right, well, we're in chapter 11 of Romans, of course. Last week we left off chapter 10 at the end there. One of the things that, you know, I know that our Bibles are divided into sections. It makes us it's easier to find things, but it's man's way of doing things, you know. Romans wasn't written in chapters. It was one solid book here, and we put these, we denoted these numbers in here to help us topically find things, and also, you know, it makes sense, right, for the most part. But for the most part, you can take your word and read right through it, and it should read as a letter. You know, I heard one pastor say, how can you read part of a book, right, and not the rest of the book, so that you get the full meaning of the letter? This letter was written. You don't get a letter from me in the mail and then and read half of it, do you? Well, maybe you do, and then throw it away if it's from me. But if it's from the Lord, right, to the Romans, they read the whole thing through, right? And they said, hey, here's what Paul was trying to tell them in his letter. But anyways, so let's start, I'm saying all that, so let's start in verse 21 of chapter 10, and it says, but to Israel he says, right, to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. I say then, has God casted away his people? Has God casted away his people? And he's talking about Israel, of course. Paul continues in this chapter, through this chapter, speaking about Israel, the nation. And he wanted to set things straight here, right? There are many today. We look at within the parameters of the modern church, we find a lot of people have disowned Israel, have said that God is done with them. God is done with them as a nation. That they're no longer of value. They almost treat Israel as if it was a perishable of God's. You know, there was no value in them anymore. Some within the church even feel that the church itself, when we look at Scripture, has replaced Israel. And of course, we know that as replacement theology. Unfortunately, this kind of doctrine, this kind of theology, is actually anti-Semitic, right? It is against the Jews. And Paul makes it clear. He says, next in that verse, certainly not, without a doubt, he is not done with Israel. He goes on to say, he says, look it, I'm an example. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. It's interesting, we just finished chapter 21, I think it was, of Judges. Or was it 20? I can't remember. I can't keep the numbers straight. But it talked about Benjamin's rebellion against God there. And when I was reading that, I was thinking, oh boy, you know, here's a rebellious people. Matter of fact, Israel took and went against Benjamin and killed annihilated, in a sense, the Benjamites, to the point that they only had like 600 guys, right? I mean, it was down to the slim margin. And guess what? They didn't have any wives. So in order to multiply, Israel had to get them wives, in a sense. And we'll finish that up this weekend, or this coming week. But here's Paul. He's a Benjamite. You know, miraculously, Paul, you know, looking back into history, there was a time when perhaps Paul wouldn't even been in existence. But here he is, one of the writers, one of the main writers, right, of the New Testament, that God would inspire him to write his message to us. It's a miracle that we have these 13 books of Paul to even reference. But he would say, I am. Here I am in Israel light. He says, God has used me. God has used me, a wretched sinner. Because we know how wretched Paul was. And if anybody had a question of God's redemptive power, they shouldn't have after they looked at Paul's life. They saw how wretched he was. They saw how religious he was, how zealous he was in the wrong way. But here I am, he says, I am an example of what the remnant of this people can be. He didn't hesitate to identify himself. His boldness here was outstanding, right? He didn't stutter and say, hey, I don't know if I want to identify myself. I am an Israelite, he says. He wanted to make it very clear. His boldness was there. Then Paul would go on in verse 2. He says, God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or, do you not know the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and tore down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Paul says, remember Elijah? Remember what he said? Lord, look what they've done. Look what they've done against you, Lord. How they've killed the prophets. Those people that you sent into their midst to speak your truth, they killed them, Lord. And he felt alone. He felt all by himself. He was the only one in Israel, he would say, that loved the Lord God of Israel. And I've had these Elijah moments in my own walk. Ask my wife, where you say, "Am I all alone? Does anybody else love Jesus? Is anybody preaching the gospel? Does anybody care that most of the world is going to hell and dishonoring the Lord? Does anybody care?" And of course, we all have those moments where we feel like we're all alone, you know. But Paul's response to him is probably more important than or God's response to Elijah is probably more important than what Elijah said, right? Obviously. Elijah, in a sense, had said, Lord, I'm not sure you're in control here. Maybe I need to give you some counsel on how to do this. But what God said was, look it, I have spared this 7,000 remnant of men that have not turned to Baal. There are a remnant here. They're small, but they're significant. They're small, but they're sufficient. And I think of God when Gideon came, right, with 30,000 men to face the Midianites, and God went back to Gideon and continued to pare down the army, right, so that he had 300. He only had a tenth of what he started with. This proves that God can just use a small remnant, right, to do a wonderful work, to defend his name. God needed what? Two fish and five loaves, right? To feed the 5,000. He understands what dealing with the small things to do the big things are, right? He's done them. He's got a past history like no other. See, the bottom line is that God doesn't disown the minority. due to the majority. Due to their response. Because the whole nation of Israel was evil and there was this remnant that was there, he wasn't going to disown them, right? God uses this remnant to advance the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 24, the disciples come to Jesus about the end times, and they ask Jesus three questions. One was, when will these things be? And they were talking about the destruction of the temple, right? When will that thing be? Those things that previously mentioned in that chapter 23. What will be the signs of your coming, Jesus? When will you come back? When will you return? And when will be the end of the age? And so Jesus would go on to explain this, and he would refer to Israel. And he would refer to their part in bringing about the answer to these questions, right? The end of the age, the return of Christ. And in chapter 24, verse 32, you can turn there if you want. We're going to read through 35. It says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know the summer is near. So you also, when you see all things, know that it is near, at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." This fig tree here, obviously referring to Israel. Luke rendition of this reading is quite interesting as well. It says, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees," which gives you kind of a picture of a differentiation between Israel and the rest of the nations. You know, all the rest of the trees. Look at them. There's a difference here, Luke would say. If you go back to Matthew and you look at that verse there, the last 35 there says, "Surely I say unto you, this generation." Often people have, this generation will by no means pass away. And sometimes we look at that generation and we try to, people over the years have taken that and said, okay, what is a generation? You know? Some people I've heard say, well, a generation is 30 years or 40 years or 70 years or 100 years. And so you hear that declaration of, well, and it's almost to the point of, when is Jesus going to return, you know? And so that word generation in the Greek is genia. And it means more than just this group of people. It's talking about an ethnic group or a nation. And specifically in this, I think it's talking about the nation of Israel. This generation is that nation. And if we go back and we read that, it makes sense. "Assuredly, I say to you that Israel, this Israel, will no longer pass away till all these things take place." And so, Paul here is saying in Romans, God is not done with Israel. God is going to use Israel. And when in Matthew there, he says, "My words will by no means pass away." Meaning his words are true, and he won't relent from it. Right? God doesn't say one thing and then mean another thing. He's not like us, right? He won't pull away from that. Verse 5 of chapter Romans, or chapter 11, verse 5 of Romans says, "Even so, then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace there is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise work is no longer work." Well, Paul goes on here, the difference here about work versus grace. The remnant there is due to grace. Paul goes on to make everybody aware and put them on track here relative to grace, and grace is defined by unmerited, as the unmerited gift of God. That if we look at the works of Israel here, it may be contrary to God and His command, but the remnant is under the hand and the condition of grace. Then he goes on in verse 7 and he says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect has obtained it, and the rest are blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their tables become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always." So Israel here had not obtained it. It says there that the elect there would receive salvation through Jesus Christ, and there would be some that would be that would reject Him, reject the gift of God, or be blinded, or that word blinded means that they would be hardened, calloused. In the prophets, he would bring out the prophets here and would be in agreement with Paul that indeed those that rejected the grace of God were blind. And that doesn't just go for the Jew, but it goes for us as well, that we're blind when we're rejecting the grace of God. We're blinded to the truth. Paul goes on to say, "I say then, have they stumbled that they shall fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Paul asks another question here. Since they've stumbled at the grace of God, should it be that they fall? He kind of puts a contrast here between two terms, stumbling and falling. As you know, you can stumble, right, without falling. You can stumble and then fall, right? But the Amplified Version puts it this way. "So I say, shall they stumble so as to fall to spiritual ruins?" Meaning, are they spiritually condemned? Are they spiritually condemned? And Paul said, certainly they are not. Certainly not. "But by their transgressions, the rejection of the Messiah's salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous when they realize what they have forfeited." That's interesting there. So Paul uses the stumbling of the Jews this falling, per se, to extend the hand of grace to the Gentiles, as well as to get them that are in Israel to think about, what are we giving up? What have we given up? As they see the grace upon the lives of those that were Gentiles. The rejection of anybody of Christ is costly. It's costly of the Lord's blessing, of course. But it's costly from an eternal standpoint too, right? When I was reading this, I was thinking, it's something like this, and I won't say it's the same, but it's almost like you ever lose anything or you ever pass anything up and then look back and say, oh my, what have I done? What have I done? You know, and that was essentially what was continuing here, that the Jews were rejecting or pushing away who Jesus was and His grace, His wonderful free gift. And because of Israel's rejection, it gave opportunity. It wasn't a cause and effect here, but it gave opportunity for the Jews or the Gentiles to receive the gift of God for salvation. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and have some, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from death? From the dead. Resurrection. You can see that Paul was compelled here. His love compelled him really to minister to the Jews. There's something there that he wants to provoke jealousy into the life of his fellow Jews in order for them to grasp hold of what a gift God had given them. So he was hoping that this provoking of jealousy by the Gentiles would bring them into a life like they had never experienced before under Christ. When we as Christians think of the Jews, what do we think about? How do we think about them? What's our vantage point? Because I think that the church today and the church in the past hasn't necessarily had the heart of Paul or Christ toward the Jews. We've often said some mean things, provoked some bad things on our own agendas toward the Jews that are unbiblical. So I wanted to share with you this morning a couple things in which I think that the church, rather than loving the Jew, loving Israel, has in many instances condoned violence toward them, have threatened them, have provoked an intolerance within the church for the Jews. So I wanted to read a couple things that I found. This article that said, Sad Legacy of Christian Anti-Semitism, it was put out by the International Christian Embassy, Jerusalem, April 26, 2013. Said one of the most well-known detractors of the Jews was the church father, and he was supposedly a reformist. John, and I'll probably say his name wrong, but you can figure it out later. John Chrysostom, and he was accusing the Jews among other things, of being idolaters and housing the devil himself in their synagogues. This guy lived around 354 to 430. He said in his first homily against the Jews, he said that Jews are dogs, stiff-necked, gluttonous, drunkards. This guy's a reformist. They are beasts unfit for work. The Jews are fallen into a condition lower than the vilest animals. The synagogues are worse than the brothels and drinking shops. It is a den of scoundrels, a temple of demons, a cavern of devils, a criminal assembly of the assassins of Christ. He said, I hate the Jews because they violate the law. I was thinking, really? So do we, you know. It is the duty of all Christians to hate the Jews. Those are his words, and of course not mine. Somebody that we respect quite a bit within the Reformation movement is Martin Luther. Right? He wasn't without fault in this area because by 1543, Luther was already to go one step further. He had become utterly frustrated with the Jews because of the refusal to convert to Christianity. He said a Jewish heart is as hard as a stick, a stone, as iron, as a devil. Yet rabbinic teachings was madness and blindness that blasphemed Christ, Mary, and the Holy Trinity. Luther could not have any fellowship, he said, or patience with an obstinate Jewish blasphemer and those who defamed his dear Savior. To allow it to continue, Luther feared meant Christians would share in the guilt of it. So Luther went ahead and he proposed four measures, and he called it sharp mercy that German princes could take against the Jews. Number one, he said, burn their schools and their synagogues. Transfer Jews to community settlements. Confiscate all Jewish literature, which was blasphemous. Prohibit rabbis to teach on pain of death. Deny Jews safe conduct so as to prevent the spread of Judaism. Appropriate their wealth and use it to support and convert and to prevent the lewd practices of usury. And number seven, assign Jews to manual labor as a form of penance. So here is a couple church leaders who didn't necessarily have the best outlook on the Jews, even though they had the scriptures that we have. These kind of statements are seemingly common within the church, common within our own time. Replacement theology is another form of that. Paul would never promote the destruction of the Jews. He would never tolerate the belittling of God's people that God had chosen. God had chosen them to carry through the line where the Messiah would come. But he was anticipating. He would say here in verse 15, he'd say, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will the acceptance be but life from death? Their acceptance. He was looking forward to their anticipated resurrection of the nation of Israel, of the people of Israel. He would extend, as the Lord has extended to us, the hand of grace. The Jews had to trust the Lord Jesus. They had to come to know the Messiah. That's the truth. They had to be justified by faith, yes. But they're the people that God had chosen to use to bring about His plan, right? And it should sadden us that our church history as Christians has such a sad statements there of two gentlemen that supposedly were trying to reform and get the church back to the fundamentals, right? Verse 16 says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root. It supports you." Us Gentiles are grafted in. We see that term and we use that term. And sometimes, you know, it's good to go back and say, what does that really mean? Right? What does grafted in really mean? Well, it's a term that's used in horticulture, right, where they take a tree of one type and a tree of another type, and they join it together, and that responds to that joining together, and it gets its nourishment from the same tree as the other branches that were originally of that tree, of that root system. And so I found a couple interesting things on the grafting process. One out of the University of Minnesota says grafting is often used to cultivate different varieties. For instance, if you've got a Macintosh versus a Cortland, and you want one is stronger than the other, you take the Cortland and you put it onto the Macintosh, it will grow. It gives you different varieties. And I like this one from the University of North Carolina because it gives us a flavor of our ties to the root. It says that grafting gives a plant a certain characteristic of the rootstock. So when we're grafted onto another tree, or when one tree is grafted onto the other tree, all of a sudden it's just natural. It picks up the characteristics of the rootstock. For example, hardness, drought tolerance, or disease resistance. So sometimes what grafting is used for, rather than variety, it can create variety, right, by grafting. But one of the things that I find is tremendous as far as when I look at grafting, being grafted in, is that I get the same blessings as the ones that were originally there from the root system, right? The natural branches, of course, are Israel, and the wild olive is us Gentiles, right? And we're grafted in, but the Gentiles that are grafted in are made as if they were originally there. And they receive the blessings, and they are partakers from the root that Israel had. And that root contains the promises and inherent blessings of God. You know, when God's plan was to take Israel and use them as a light unto the Gentiles, was to show them who God was. See, His plan was to save the world through this nation, Israel. It was a privilege that Israel had the opportunity to go out and shine for Jesus. But their desires, the nation of Israel, and we saw this through the whole book of Judges, did we not? That their desires led them to foreign gods, led them to the worldly behaviors that they had, led them to disobedience with God, or to God. But God, being the hound of heaven, never gives up on Israel. And He would pursue after them. I mean, we saw it even in the cycle of Judges where, you know, God's blessing, the complacency of Israel, you know, they would identify their sin. God would show them through a leader their sin, through their turmoil their sin. And they would repent and they would come back to the Lord. God was endlessly going after Israel, pursuing them, just as He does today. But they rejected the Messiah. They rejected Jesus, which gave the Gentiles an opportunity to be saved and have eternal life. It says there, in verse 17, it says, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them." We are grafted in among them. That's an important word, I think, among. It tells us that we didn't replace Israel, but that we are among them on the same root system. If they accept them. And if they don't, they are broken off. And the root system that we are now connected to gives us a blessing, gives us the nutrients of life, right? Helps us to live the Christian life. It's a wonderful picture of what God has done for us. Supernatural, you know. Supernatural. Verse 19, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either." Stiff warning here to the Gentiles that they're no better off than the Jews. They have to come to the cross. They have to come by faith, right? That they are justified by trusting in Jesus Christ, in the work that He's done on the cross. Don't be proud. Don't be haughty. Don't be feel like you're high-minded. Don't be high-minded about who you are, like you're something better than the Jews. Those disobedient, chosen ones. Believe me, we can fill the same shoes. All right, we can look at our lives and see how disobedient we've been to the Lord. We're all flesh and blood. One blood. We stay attached because we trust in the root. We are attached because we've trusted in the root. And what attaches us and keeps us attached to the root is grace. Because on our own efforts, we cannot stay attached to the roots. We have a tendency of wandering. We have a tendency of doing our own thing. So thank you, Lord, for your grace. Verse 22, "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severe, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if you do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the whole olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? The idea here is continuing in the grace of our Lord, His goodness. Talks of abiding, you know, in chapter 15 of John 1 through 8, I would challenge you to go back and read that. We've done it several times lately, and we're not going to do it this morning, but just abiding in that relationship, that intimacy between us and the Lord. The reason why a branch wilts, right? The reason why it doesn't produce fruit is that it's a lack of abiding with the root. Right? We're not getting the proper nourishment. We're not hearing His voice as loud as we used to. We're not responding to His will. But it's God's hand of grace there that continues to be extended. Not just in chapter 10, verse 21 to the nation of Israel, but to all that are unbelieving, that He extends the hand of grace, right? Someday that hand of grace will not be extended. That's important that as we know about grace, we go out and share grace with people. Because right now the hand of grace is extended. It's stretched out, it's long-suffering. And if God extends His hands, He's hoping that somebody grabs a hold of it, whether Jew or Gentile. He wouldn't extend it if He thought there was no hope. But He extends it because there is hope. It's interesting because the good olive branch were often grafted in to the bad olive tree by the farmer, to reinvigorate that tree, to bring it back to a good condition. But you'll hardly ever find, unless a farmer's lost his mind, he won't take a bad or a wild olive tree and plug it into a good, stable tree. But that's what the Lord does for us. He takes us and He plugs us into His root system. We're wild, we're crazy, we're sinful by nature, right? We're the wild olive tree. And He plugs us into this root system, and we need to abide in that system. We need to abide in His Word. We need to listen to His voice. We need to hear His instructions. So many times we, even though we're saved and we're in that, you know, we've been justified of our sins, we're kind of hanging on to that root system. Yet we're not growing in the Lord. We're not becoming more fruitful. We appear to be a branch. Just as Jesus, when He saw the fig tree, it had branches, it had leaves, but it didn't have any fruit. Because we're not abiding in the Lord. We're not listening to Him. We're not having intimacy with the Lord. We're not hanging out with Him. You know, last night we hung out with a bunch of friends, right? And we played some games and stuff, and it was good. But think about it. Think about abiding with the Lord. Not playing games or anything, but just abiding with Him. Listening to Him. Taking the time just to listen to the Lord. Lord, what would you say to me? What would you have me do, Lord? See the grace in this. See the grace that stretched out, that outstretched hand for Israel had in it. For the Jews and for us as well. Verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come." Don't be ignorant about the mystery about Israel. Their blindness, it says, is in part. It means that it is, they're having a temporary hardness there. That someday they will believe. They will believe. And it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles. And that word fullness there means complete. That means when that last Gentile is saved. When that is all complete, God is, and only God the Father knows that, right? He hasn't let us in on that yet. We're to go out, but wouldn't it be awesome if we went out and we led somebody to the Lord and then we were raptured out of here? What an awesome thing that would be. That was it. That was the last Gentile. And then the fullness, after the fullness, it says there, their temporary blindness will be lifted. And Israel will see. See, I think Paul was looking beyond the hardness heart of Israel. He was anticipating what was going to happen to Israel there, the acceptance of the Messiah. He was thinking perhaps beyond the rapture. He was probably thinking about the tribulation period. And, wow, they're going to get it. They're going to accept Him. And then guess what's going to happen? Then the return of Christ. And so all Israel will be saved, and it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodly from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. All Israel will be saved. You know, you can read a couple different things about this. You can, different opinions. Some of them say that the nation will be saved. Some people say that the real Israel, the one that Paul talked about, would be saved. I think it's the real. I think it's the real Israel. I don't think the whole nation will be saved, all the people within the nation. It's going to be just the people that put their faith in Christ. The opposition to the gospel, it says there, was benefit to us. And one day, Jesus will focus His attention back on Israel, and they will be saved. During that revelation period there, we'll see, you know, that God's gift and calling there is irrevocable, you know. That God didn't take them away. It's hard to comprehend because Israel is so wicked in a sense, right? I mean, they do some devilish things, right? They're liberal, I mean. You know, we say what, seven out of ten Jews say that they're liberal. So we understand their nature, but our nature is no different, right? Men of like passion. Verse 34, as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. You know, all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Yet His desire is that all would be saved, of course. Verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches both of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. I think Paul was overwhelmed by all this. All the wonderfulness of God. The riches of both His wisdom and His knowledge. They're unsearchable are His judgments. His ways past finding out. We don't understand it all. We don't understand how He chose these people. But He did. And He's not done with them yet. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has became His counselor? Though we try to be His counselor sometimes. Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, the last verse there we'll finish at, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. From Him, that He is the source, right? This, remember, this is about Israel. That through Him, this continuous power, through His ways, and to Him, everything's at His disposal. They are in His hands. To Him are all things. So here's Israel today. What's our reaction? Is it as if we believe as the folks did that I shared with you that, hey, you know, replacement theology, the church is it, Israel is no more? Or do we love God's chosen people? Do we think God's got a plan here, that He's going to use them? It seems to indicate that He is in Scripture, that He would use them to bring about the salvation of the world. He used them to bring about Jesus, right? And He continues to use Israel. And Paul would say in verse 15 there, what will their acceptance be? I think he anticipated that. But life from the dead. That there's going to be those in Israel that are saved. And God will continue to use that nation. It's almost like a clock on the wall. We can see things happening in Israel that we can't see in any other nation. God has differentiated, and as Luke was saying, look at it, look at the fig tree, and then look at all the other trees. But he specifically said, look at the fig tree. It is a clock for us. You know. We're in that time where times are, we can see that we're in the last days. Right? We can see that, you know, things happening in the world that compromise in the church. We see the lack of God in our society, and we can see that His coming is soon. How soon? We don't know, right? We don't know. We don't know yet. We will soon, right? Because as soon as we're raptured out of here, we'll know. But we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. We need to be urgent about our business. I think it was Peter that says, occupy. We need to occupy. We need to be doing what the Lord's called us into. We need to be sharing the gospel. If we feel we're ill-equipped to share the gospel, then ask the Holy Spirit to equip you, to give us boldness. So I don't think it's natural to man. It's got to be a work of the Holy Spirit that gives us that witness. But we need to be relying upon God to direct our path, right? What root are you attached to? Are you attached well to that root? Or are you just hanging on? We were talking in men's study about how you always know, you know, when somebody's in the Lord is when the big test comes along. When the big test comes along and they continue to fight hard for the Lord, they continue to grab onto the Lord. And then there's others that when the storms come, they can't hang on. They're like that branch in the windstorm that gets torn off the tree, right? And all of a sudden, it's chaos in their lives. They're attached so lightly that the wind just tore them off that root system. So the challenge for us today is, where are we abiding? Where are we abiding? Are we abiding on the root? We're just hanging on by the bark thread, you know? Or are we attached? Are we truly grafted in to the point where we're just abiding in the Lord? We're having that feeding. We're taking advantage of that root system, you know? And He's just feeding us. He's feeding us life. And we're blossoming, and it's not just leaves that are hanging off our branches. But there's fruit there. There's fruit. It's time to be honest with ourselves, right? It's time to be honest and say, where am I, Lord? Someone once said, it's not God that moves, it's us that moves away from Him, right? When we feel alone, it's not God that has moved, it's us that has moved. It's not time to say, where are you, God? It's time to say, where am I, Fred? Right? Where am I? Paul would say to us, examine ourselves. Right? The psalmist would say, examine me, Lord. Search me, O Lord. It's time. It's time. We're at a critical time, right? We need to be full in. Right. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this day. Thank You for Your many blessings. We pray, Lord, that You would just have Your way, Lord, with us. Father, that You would give us that boldness that we need to be witnesses for You, Lord, and help us to have that urgency that we need, Lord, to reach out to others and continue for us to love the Jews, Lord, to pray for Jerusalem, that You would be glorified, Lord. And so we just lift all this up to You. Pray, Lord, that as we walk with You this week, Lord, that we would talk with You and we'd listen, Lord, and we would spend a good alone time with You, Lord. Just taking in, Lord, what You have to say to us. We just praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you too, you know, one of the things that the Lord has shown me, especially lately, is that for my personal walk, is that even though And you don't have to abide by this. This is just something that the Lord showed me, is that devotions are okay. Devotionals are okay. But there's nothing more important than to be in His Word, right? And to allow Him to show you things, right? To take and journal them down. Say, Lord, You showed me this today. Boy, that was... Because I don't know about y'all, but I have a hard time remembering sometimes, even what the Lord tells me. You know? I mean, you go through your day and all these thoughts go through, you get to the end and you're like, what did I study this morning? I do that. You know? And so I can go back and Lord, yeah, You showed me this. And it lights my fire. Right? It lights my fire and it helps me to stay abiding with Him. Right? Because we're talking. We're listening. I'm listening. Right? So just some encouragement.